Let's go ahead and pray before we read God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that even as we have just walked through, that we have reason to give you praise. We have reason to give you thanksgiving, that we can come before you and confess our sins as we did in song this morning, that you have forgiven our sins. And that even now as we come to this part of our service and you speak to us by your word, we give you thanksgiving. We pray that you would speak by your word this morning, that your spirit would be active in this room and that it would apply that word to our hearts and to our minds and to our souls. And we do pray that it would cause us to erupt in even more thanksgiving as we depart from this place. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. There are different tongue-in-cheek comments that will get a little chuckle from us because they have some truth, but they aren't exactly kosher. I think of the man that I heard a number of years ago that was celebrating his 30th year anniversary with his wife, and he got up in the room and was waxing eloquent about their 30 years together, and he said that they were the happiest 25 years of his entire life. I think of Yogi Berra, and he has to be one of the best of all time at doing this. He once said, "Half the lies they tell about me aren't true." And another time he said, "Always go to other people's funerals or they won't come to yours." There's a statement, there's a tongue-in-cheek comment like that about the church that is often repeated and isn't exactly kosher. It's something like this: the church would be great if it wasn't for the people. And we all kind of understand what that person that first made that comment is getting at. Let's be honest, there's a little bit of humor in it because the church can be difficult. Some of us have battle scars and we have wounds and we have pains and we have injuries from the church. But amidst all of that, I hope we don't miss what we actually have in the church. For there would be no church without the people that are in it. That is, we have one another as a gift. And our pastor today is caught up with that very truth. Verses 3 through 8 in the book of Philippians here in chapter 1 is actually one long sentence. It's almost as if Paul is just trying to get all of these words out of his mouth in a kind of breathless way because he's so excited about what he's conveying that he just has to get it out. Like when my kids come to me and say, "Dad, I got to tell you this. And it's just breathless. So Paul, in this kind of way, is telling the Philippians something that he wants them to hear. It's a wonderfully encouraging sentence. Here is a pastor letting his old church know how thankful that he is for them. Paul, as you may remember, he is in jail in Rome when he writes the letter to the Philippians. He has been imprisoned, and so he cannot see the saints at Philippi. He is chained to guards, but this little church that by God's grace began through him so inconspicuously when Lydia and her friends were down by the river and came to saving faith. And then later when Paul was imprisoned yet another time, he is in that jail and the Philippian jailer comes to saving faith. That little church that began so humbly with those people, as he sits in prison, is not out of his mind. He is thinking about them. And when he thinks of them, he says he is thankful. And as we peer into his thoughts here in these verses, it will give us a right and it'll give us a helpful view about the church. I want us this morning to see two primary things from these few verses. First, what is fellowship in the church? That is, what is Paul beginning to speak about in this passage? Fellowship. This is the focal point of these few verses. And I think it will be incredibly instructive to us as we seek to be a universal reformed church here in East Lansing. And then I want to look at what this biblical idea of fellowship means for our local church. First, what fellowship, Christian fellowship is, and second, what this means for us as a body. Paul begins our passage and he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Notice the all-encompassing language, all my remembrance, every prayer for you all. He's not shy in describing his thanksgiving. Why? Notice the because. He is thankful, he is joyful about them, he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It is their partnership in the gospel that causes him to give thanksgiving to God for them. It would not be my preference there to translate that word partnership as the ESV does that most of you read. I can understand why they do it. It makes some sense. But the Greek word is a Greek word that some of you know. It's something that we use. It's that Greek word koinonia that is often translated or almost always translated in the scriptures as fellowship. And from this passage, it's clear that Paul has much more in view than their mere partnership with him. This isn't just their merely coming alongside of him. They are in fellowship with him. So let's take a look at what that is. The Philippian church has been concerned about Paul and his imprisonment. This is their founding pastor. This is their leader. This is the man that they love, and they are absolutely anxious for him. And when someone was imprisoned in the Roman world like this, the state didn't provide clothing for them, they didn't provide food for them, and they didn't provide a free college education or a television. If someone was going to live while they were in prison, friends and family had to bring things to them. They had to bring them food. They had to bring them clothing that then they would use while they were in that prison or that jailhouse or that house that they were imprisoned in. And they would live upon that. And the Philippian church has done this very thing, that they heard of Paul's imprisonment and they sent Epaphroditus, one of their leaders, all the way from Philippi to Rome with supplies to care for the Apostle Paul as he is imprisoned. It's estimated that, depending on the route that one took, that from Philippi to Rome, it was anywhere from 700 to 1,200 miles. And depending on the weather and depending on whether you went by sea or land or and whether you walked or whether you had a horse or some other kind of animal, it depended on how long it actually took to take that trip. But we could say that at a minimum, by foot, it took 6 weeks in the best of conditions. It could take up to 3 months. They had incredible care for him. In this way, they had partnered or fellowshipped with him in his imprisonment, Paul says. But it's clear that they are not just fellowshipping with Paul in this way. He says that they have partnered or fellowship with him from the first day until now. And as we see in verse 7, they are partakers with him of grace. That is, they have been united together with him from the first day until now. There is a fellowship, yes, in helping him and providing for his needs, but it is much more than that. They are united with him since they first came to saving faith. They've been made one with him. They are partakers of grace with him, as he says in verse 7. They're united. My friends, this is a reality in the Christian life for every single Christian. We often think of the Christian life as something that is merely about my personal relationship with the Lord. And there is truth in that. We never want to distance ourselves from that. The Christian life is about you and I having a personal relationship with the Lord. But it is more than that. It is equally true that we are part of the church, which has a relationship with the Lord. Yes, I am one before God in Christ Jesus, but I am also one before God with you in Christ Jesus. And we don't want to diminish that reality either. Notice that throughout the New Testament, there is this constant use of corporate language to describe us. In the New Testament, we are called the flock of Christ in Luke 12 and John 10 and Acts 20 and 1 Peter 5. We are called the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5 and Revelation 19 and Revelation 21. We are told that we are being built into a holy temple in the Lord in Ephesians 2:21. These are all corporate expressions. But the greatest metaphor for the church in the New Testament is the language of the body. We are the body of Christ. Yes, that speaks of our dependence upon the head, but it also speaks of our interdependence upon one another. This is the very argument that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." We're joined together. We're bound together. We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord together and are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, Ephesians 2, together. Our lives are intertwined. We're not meant to be alone. In fact, we are not alone. If you are in Christ, you have real living fellowship. You have koinonia. That is a reality. The Philippians understood this, and Paul understood this, and this has quite an impact upon their relationship together. First, note the foundation of their fellowship. It isn't just the fact that he had been with them. It also isn't the feelings that they have for him. Neither is it because they are in the same place, because they aren't. The foundation of their fellowship is the gospel. Paul says he is thankful for them because of your fellowship in the gospel. The gospel is the foundation, the realm, the cause of our fellowship together. He says in verse 7, "You are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." It's the gospel that is the foundation of our fellowship, nothing else. It is truth rooted and founded in the person and work of Christ that binds us together. And this is so incredibly important and key to our understanding of biblical fellowship. Because our unity is founded upon the gospel, it is a spiritual reality. A spiritual reality. That is, our fellowship in the church isn't something that is determined by the physical. That is, we don't have fellowship in the church. It isn't because we have a whole bunch of things in common, because we're all middle-class East Lansingites, which isn't the case. I live in Holt. And even if it was the case, it doesn't matter, because that's not the basis of our fellowship. Neither do we enjoy fellowship because we all like hymns or good contemporary Christian music. We aren't in fellowship because we all like this building or this neighborhood, or because we all have chosen to school our children the same way or hold the same political opinions. The basis of our fellowship is spiritual. And because our bond is in the gospel in Christ, the way we relate to each other is holy and uniquely different from every other entity on the face of the earth. Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out in his little book on the church that because the Christian community is spiritual and is based upon the truth of the gospel, there is never an immediate relationship. Our relationship is always through another. And Paul shows that in our context when he says in verse 8, he says, I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. That is, he loves them. But he loves them because God loves him and he loves them through Christ. That's how he loves them. It is through Christ. This is unlike every other community. In the church, we are always in this three chord of love in fellowship. It is me and you and it is Christ. We never have direct contact. I'm not bound to you, and you're not bound to me because we share common things. I'm not bound to you, and you're not bound to me because we have similar interests. Our contact, our relationship is always through and in Christ as he is revealed in the gospel. And this means that we don't love one another for our own sake. The love we have for one another is for Christ's sake. Because it's always through him. Bonhoeffer wonderfully said, he said, human love seeks direct contact with the other person. It loves him not as a free person, but as one whom it binds to itself. It wants to gain. Human love desires the other person, his company, his answering love, but it does not serve him. On the contrary, it continues to desire even when it seems to be serving. Human love looks for something in return, but Christian fellowship is wholly something else. You may be thinking, but Paul is commending them for what they sent to him. Didn't they send food and didn't they send clothing to him through Epaphroditus? Didn't he gain from his relationship with them? Yes, but he will go on to say in chapter 4 of this letter that he has learned to be content in whatever situation, whether he is brought low or whether he abounds, whether he is facing plenty or whether he is facing want. He doesn't need what they sent in one sense. But that doesn't mean that he isn't thankful. He is. But he says he is thankful for their giving to him, as he says in chapter 4, verse 17. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. As he will go on to say in chapter 4, God will supply your every need. And he believes that for himself. He doesn't need in Christ. He is just rejoicing that they are showing and demonstrating true Christian fellowship through Christ by giving to him for the glory of God. That's what he's delighting in. Paul is content. He's already received everything that he needs in Christ. For goodness sakes, dear Christians, we are heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with Christ. Everything that is his is ours. Because we are related to each other through him, our fellowship is not about what I can get from you or you can get from me, but what we have already received in Christ Jesus. This is unlike any other human fellowship in the universe. So if this is the foundation of our fellowship, what does it mean for us as a body? Well, first, it means that our fellowship be marked by sacrifice. We can live sacrificially for each other because we are bound together in Christ who meets our every need. I don't need you to fill my cup. because Christ already has. I can serve you truly sacrificially because I come to you in Christ who is my all in all. If we're honest, many of our disappointments in the local church are rooted and based upon the ethic of other communities, not this community. We become disappointed and we become critical of our brothers and sisters in Christ because they're not giving us what we think we need or at least what we want. But our fellowship isn't grounded in what they can give us, but rather in what we have already received. Therefore, it can be sacrificial. Philippians' fellowship with Paul had this sacrificial quality. They heard of Paul's imprisonment, and so they send Epaphroditus with supplies to care for them. But this was nothing new for them. They had done this time and time again. As Paul says in verse 5, because of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He will point out at the end of the book that they have provided for him when he labored in Macedonia, when no others did. And when he was in Thessalonica, they sent help for his needs. As he says in chapter 4 of this book, they shared in his trouble. Isn't that beautiful? They shared in his trouble. True sacrificial fellowship. This fellowship that they enjoy with their brother Paul is so great that they are willing to sacrifice for his good. We would see later in the book, if we turn there, how great their sacrifice was in sending Epaphroditus. They dearly loved this leader, maybe a pastor in their congregation. It was hard for them to send him for this period of time and over distressing ground to the Apostle Paul. It'd be like us choosing to send Kevin and Ben to Iraq for a year, apart from us, to minister there. We love them. They are our pastors. It would be hard. When the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus had become sick in his travel to see Paul, they were greatly distressed, we are told in chapter 2. And so Paul, who also enjoyed this fellowship with the Philippians, he is willing to sacrifice for them. He returns the favor by sending back to them Epaphroditus. He is willing himself to sacrifice and give to them, to allow this dear brother who has ministered to his needs when he is all alone and chained to these guards, he is willing to send Epaphroditus back to them because they are so distressed being apart from him. They are one. They are in fellowship. The church is a fellowship which sacrifices for the benefit of the whole. True sacrifice because we belong to one another and see ourselves as one. We want no part to hurt, whether it is the hand or the arm or the finger or the leg. We sacrifice. Philippians, they aren't looking for a return on their investment when they send Epaphroditus. They're not loving Paul to receive his love back. They're not giving to him with the hope that he will return in kind. That would be making love into some kind of idolatry. No, they serve and sacrifice for Paul through Christ because they are in fellowship with him. They are following the example of their Savior who gave his life as a ransom for many. This fellowship we enjoy as a church, though, is not just bare and dry sacrifice. It should also be marked with love and affection. Christian fellowship should have sacrifice and love and affection. Paul says in verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." That word yearn has the idea of from the gut, from your inward being. He is longing for them. For them all. His feelings are so strong for them that he has no trouble whatsoever calling God as a witness. He says, "For God is my witness." He yearns for them with affection, the affection of Christ. He mentions that he makes his prayers for them, every prayer with joy. Later in the book, he will say of these Philippian Christians, he will say, "You are my crown in joy." incredibly emotive language. Yearning, affection, love, crown, and joy. He isn't sheepish in stating or showing his love for those that he loves. I've never quite understood that, why some people are reticent to show love to those that they actually love. Not the Apostle Paul. We said our Christian fellowship is based upon truth, not emotion, and that is true. But here, Paul shows us that emotion and feeling should flow out of that truth. He is no mere theologian with his mind up in the sky, just waxing eloquent about our fellowship in the gospel. No, he makes it very earthy, and he shows his great display of affection for them. Remember the first time I saw this type of love, this gospel fellowship love. Many of you have heard my testimony before, but it's worth sharing again, at the very least because I like sharing it. But I went to college as an avowed atheist, wanted nothing to do with God. I hated the idea of religion. I chalked it up to some kind of sentimental crutch for weak people. But when I went off to college, I had a friend that was a Christian that made me promise that I would attend at least once this Christian fellowship that she knew about on that campus. And then she went one step further. She called some upperclassmen that hounded me for the first full week of school. They called me every day, if not multiple times a day, to invite me to whatever the event was that night. And finally, to get these upperclassmen to stop calling me and to fulfill the pledge I had made, I said I would go once. And I walked to this building that was south of the campus. It was just off of the campus, and it was within walking distance of my dorm. And I remember walking in through the front doors, and there was some steps to my right, and I went up those steps, and to my left there was this big open room. But it wasn't open at all, because it was chocked full of college students. And I remember two things almost immediately hit me. One was I looked in this room and saw 100 college students, people my age, that were excited to be at church. And it blew every circuit in my head. What's wrong with these people? The second thing was that I began to do a scan of the room. And in that wonderful knowledge I had secured in high school, ever practical, I began pigeonholing people. That there is a geek, there is a nerd, there is a jock, there is a cheerleader. And then it struck me. They were all mixing together. They were all talking with one another. And I remember watching them and thinking, this is love. It was almost a palpable love that I could feel in the room. They loved each other. They appeared to have nothing in common. Nothing physically, nothing socially. But how little I knew that they had the most important thing in common, the gospel. And it was gospel grounded fellowship, love. And I had to keep going back to find out what was wrong with these people and why they had love like this. And the Lord led me to saving faith through those jocks and geeks and nerds and cheerleaders. Palpable love and affection flows from gospel-rooted fellowship. Paul says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. when we seize upon the gospel in Christ, we are not only drawn to Christ, but we are drawn to one another. When we understand what we have in Christ, it naturally manifests itself in love towards one another. It's no accident that John in 1 John begins the book saying that the purpose of his letter is so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice again the threefold cord of fellowship. And then quickly after that, after describing the truth of the gospel, he commands them what? To love one another. It's no accident. This is part of what being in gospel-rooted fellowship with each other means. Hit me a few years ago while I was reading through the New Testament, the words of our Lord, and reading through Philippians and 1 Corinthians and 1 John and Ephesians, that the greatest fruit of our maturity in Christ is not our theological knowledge. It's not our ability to talk about some great doctrine in some manifest way. It's not even that I am struggling less with this sin or that sin. The greatest fruit of Christian maturity is our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, that it's grown. You want to know whether you've matured more in your Christian life compared to last year? You ask yourself one question. Do I love the people of God more now than I did last year? It is the most tangible fruit you have. Our fellowship is to consist of sacrifice and affection and love. We also see from this passage that our fellowship should be marked by prayer for one another. We're bound together in fellowship, so prayer should mark our fellowship. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always in every prayer of mine for you making my prayer with joy. We're not only to be upon each other's hearts, but we're to be upon each other's minds and each other's lips. And not in the way that's too often the case in gossip, but in prayer. In prayer. There are a lot of wonderful benefits in praying for each other. It grows our love and our affection. It stirs up peace in the body. It stymies our own critical spirit of one another. It works absolutely wonderful miracles for the sake of the kingdom. Think this. We have those wonderful pictorial directories. You should take that directory. And you should start praying through it for every family that is there. You may not know everybody, but you know what? You're still in fellowship with them, so pray a good biblical prayer for them. Start praying for one another. I often wonder, will we ever see the effects of our prayers when we get to heaven? Will there be some kind of panorama where I can see how God worked through prayers that He gave me to pray for others? I think if we could see that now, how many conflicts and how much disunity and how many problems were stopped before they even started by the effectual prayers of God's people, how much growth occurred in the lives of others through our prayers, I hazard a guess that if we knew that, wild horses couldn't stop us from praying. We wouldn't want to do anything else. Sacrifice, love, and affection, praying, and next, thanksgiving. Notice that this is what highlights Paul's prayer for the Philippians, thanksgiving. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. If you read through the letter of Philippians, you will quickly note that there is all this joy and there is all this thanksgiving throughout it. Paul uses the form of joy or rejoicing at least 10 times in this small little letter. Paul is so happy as he is thinking about the church in Philippi. He is so thankful for them. And then you remember that Paul is sitting in prison. He's chained to guards, he says later. And yet, he's not writing to them to solicit their prayers for them. He's writing to them to tell them that he's praying for them with thanksgiving. It's good to thank God in prayer. We went through a few months in my house every night while tucking my son in bed that he would thank God for his mom and his sister and for me and for the house and for our backyard and for his toys. And when he ran out of things, he would open his eyes and he would begin scanning the room, and he would name every single thing in the room that he could put his eyes on. And I thought either he has the gift of intercession or he's stalling for bed. It's one of the two. But he was thanking God for everything. And rightfully so, whatever the motive. But it's interesting to note that Paul rarely offered thanks for things. Almost never. What he thanked God regularly for were people. These gifts that God had given to him in the people of the church. He rightfully understood that you and I, we are gifts to one another. Now, I'd readily admit that some of you are more of a gift than others of us. There are people in the church that have hurt our feelings, and even worse, there are difficult people in every church. But notice Paul's prayer. It's not selective. He prays and thanks God, he says in verse 4, for you all of you. He sees them all as a gift. Now, we can be quick to dismiss that and say, of course he did. This church supported Paul. This is one of his congregations. No wonder he's thankful for them all. But this church wasn't an anomaly. They also had their problems. There were also difficult people here that were causing Paul pain. The church is filled with sinners. I am one, and so are you. And we in the 21st century don't have the sole contract on problem people and problems in the church. Every church has it because we fill it. You find in chapter 4 that Euodia and Syntyche refused to agree with each other in the Lord. They've caused a kind of division within the church, and these two women seem to be rallying other women to their own little posse, and there's conflict. Now Paul prays a prayer of thanksgiving for all of them. He doesn't allow, as Sinclair Ferguson said about this passage, his prayers for difficult people or circumstances to focus only on the dark side. Or as Jim Boyce said, he said, although Paul was sensitive to the problems in his churches, he was even more sensitive to the mercies of God. Are you? Am I? Are we thankful for each other? Are we busy seeing the blessing of one another and thanking God for that? Or has a critical spirit found its way into our hearts? Paul's not discouraged about these people. You may think, but this is only one small little conflict between two women. They're just two hard women. I doubt it. I seriously doubt it. I've been in enough churches to know that's not the case. But let's seed the point. Let's say that there are only these two difficult people in this church in Philippi. We only need to turn to other letters of Paul in the New Testament. We could easily turn over to 1 Corinthians. What a mess of a church. There is division. There is a party spirit. Some are questioning Paul's authority. There is sexual immorality. Fellow believers are bringing lawsuits against each other. There is raging debate about marriage and food sacrificed to idols. There is idolatry. Some are abusing the Lord's table. There is conflict over spiritual gifts. Good night. Close the doors and say, there's no fellowship here. But he doesn't. Paul opens that letter by saying, I give thanks to God always for you. How, Paul? Because he knows the gift each and every single one of us is to one another. The fellowship which we enjoy in the gospel is a gift no matter how messy. My friends, it is a demonstration of God's mercy and grace that he gives us one another. And so there should be thanksgiving in prayer. Finally, not only should our fellowship be marked by sacrifice and love and affection and prayer and thanksgiving, but also encouragement. Paul says in verse 6, a verse that has become quite famous, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul has told them how thankful he is for them, for what has been done in them and what has been done through them. But all that was in the past. What about the future? Isn't it easy to look to the past and to have some confidence, but you begin to look at the future and these little doubts begin to creep in and you think about these Philippian Christians. And they must have been a little anxious about going forward. Here is their apostle, their pastor, their teacher, and he is in prison and he could die in Rome. And he will. Can they survive without his fellowship? And so Paul, ever being the faithful brother, he encourages them about their future. He says that he's confident that they will persevere in the faith. Not because he is their pastor. Not because they are resolved to do so. Not because they are the brightest and the best. But because God began a good work in them. And what but God begins, he brings to completion. Our fellowship should be marked by encouragement, seeking to comfort one another with the truths of the gospel. It's also helpful to note from this encouragement that we shouldn't expect our experience of the fellowship we enjoy to be perfect because we aren't yet perfect. God is still at work in us. He's working in me, and he's also working in that person over there. He isn't finished. I'm not a finished product, so I won't always be sacrificial. I won't always be as loving as I should be. I won't always be as prayerful for you as I should be. I won't always thank God for you as I should, and neither will you for me. But I can be gracious with you, and you with me. Because I know what you are becoming, and you know what I am becoming. There's a sign on all of us that we could put and says, "Under construction, handle with care." We don't need to expect too much from one another. That isn't the basis of our fellowship. Thus, we can be quick to forgive when the fellowship we enjoy isn't as tangible in our midst as it should be. We are, as Paul will say later in this letter, we are fellow citizens of heaven, and from it, quote, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is continuing his work in us, and on that day when Christ returns upon the clouds, surrounded by the angels and his archangels, it will be complete. And I find that incredibly helpful in my approach to the church. I enjoy the gift that I have in you. I enjoy our fellowship that we now do have as much as I can as a fallen sinner. But I also look forward to that unstained fellowship that we will enjoy one day. We will be in glory and here before his throne. And so I don't have to demand perfection from you now. And you don't have to demand it from me, and I don't even need to demand it from myself. We can live with each other as sinners. We're all just pressing on, as Paul will say in chapter 3, to the prize of the upward call that we have in Christ Jesus, where all the benefits of this fellowship in Christ before God with one another will be fully enjoyed. And I can be patient. I can give much and I can expect little. And I can be busy striving to love you better and sacrifice more and be more prayerful and be more thankful for you as I continue to set my eyes on glory. You're a gift to me. And though it may at times not seem like it, I'm a gift to you. We have fellowship in Christ now and forever. I lost a dear friend yesterday. An elder I served with for 5 years. He was, as I said over and over to him, he was my right-hand man. He went home to glory. Enjoyed so much sweetness in our fellowship together over the years. He sacrificed well. He showered me with love and affection. He prayed for me often. He often relayed to me his thankfulness for me, and he was a constant encouragement to me. And I hope that I was just half to him what he was to me. He was a dear friend. And yet I think about him this morning and think this is his first Lord's Day in glory. And he is before the throne of Christ, gazing upon the face of Christ and seeing all of the glory of God. And he is surrounded by all of those saints that have preceded him in death. And they are enjoying perfect fellowship. Without stain, without wrinkle, without blemish. Like I could never give him in the flesh here. The work he began in us, he will bring to completion. Enjoy the fellowship we have with one another here, looking forward to the perfect fellowship we shall enjoy there with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit and with one another. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of mercies and grace. And we thank you, O God, for one of those chief mercies, the gift of one another. We thank you, O God, for every single person in this church. And we give you praise. In Christ's name, amen.